This is study number 15 in our camp meeting in Tananda, 1992. So in our last study, we considered the question with the rod that shall not be spared if we love our children. And the point was this, that when we really have the power of God, then we must apply this power. Now this power is in the hand of God. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. But I want to emphasize the point that the rod and the staff of God do not comfort when they are not in the hand of God. So they must be firmly in a hand. What does this mean? Now the Lord has given a law, and these laws are a blessing. I want to emphasize the point that the laws are not the power, but the laws regulate that power. In other words, when we receive the power of God, then we must also apply certain laws for our children. Let's take this in the health realm to understand this now. If I desire the power of God for my healing and I transgress the health laws, let's say I still eat pig's meat and don't sleep at night and drink alcohol and smoke and things like this, to put an extreme now, and ask, Lord, please heal me, then that would be controversy, wouldn't it? The power of God would rather destroy me than save me. So, if I desire the power of God, I must also learn to work in harmony with the laws of my body. And there are quite a number of laws which are simple but very direct. In other words, we need to understand something of the anatomy, of the physiology of our body. We need to understand this in order to cooperate with God when he gives us his power. I give you more explanation later. I intended to give some little studies about the message, God is my doctor. And the same thing applies in the education of children. We can ask for God's power in order to educate our children, but we also need to understand laws that govern the beings of the little ones so that we apply them wisely, and then we really have the staff in our hand, and it is a comfort. It is a guide. It is something that children love to rely upon. It is a certain order then in the home, and this order and discipline which pervades the whole home is something that children feel very well at. But if there is not this order and we continually ask God for the power to help us, then the rod will never be a comfort. Never. Can you see this point? So likewise, with the people of Israel, in order for them to get the victory over Egypt, and for us to get the victory over Egypt, we must also understand and apply the law which governs the power that God gives. Without that, we would be a failure. So with this thought, let us now come back to Pharaoh and study the rod in more detail that was presented before him, because that rod, the Lord made the symbol of his power, and it always has been in the Bible, the symbol of his power. In fact, so much so that in the kingdoms of the world, the rod also symbolizes the power. For example, in the old kingdoms, what did the king always carry? As a symbol of his power, a scepter, which is a little rod. Likewise, maybe you know from Kenyatta, from Kenya, this first president, he always had a rod in his hand, a symbol of his power. Likewise, other African presidents who still are like kings there, they carry a rod, the symbol of their power. That is understood today, and that comes originally, I suppose, from the fact that God uses that as a symbol of his power. And so we can understand the rod is a symbol of his power, as it said here in Patriarchs and Prophets on page 251. The deliverer was to go forth as a humble shepherd with only a rod in his hand, but God would make that rod the symbol of his power. And now let's turn to page 257 again. So Moses went before Pharaoh the first time, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the God that I should serve him?" But he did not dare to do anything to Moses. Unharmed he went in and out. But afterwards, Pharaoh determined, or he was a little bit ashamed that he did not put more pressure on Moses, and he thought, now I will put pressure on the whole people. That is like the Jews and the traders in the temple who fled away out of the temple, and afterwards they said, why did we flee away? Next time we will really make it tough for Jesus when he comes. And so Pharaoh now determined to really make it tough for the people. And their lot was made harder. They received more work, and they had to do it in the same time. And when they didn't do it, they were beaten cruelly. I think you know the story. So the people now really suffered. Now, put yourselves in the position of the people. Guess that are the pages we are talking about. Put yourself in the position of the people. They were serving the Egyptians for many, many years. 40 years since Moses went away, and more before. And all the time they had a hard lot, but now it was harder as ever before, and that after Moses came into their country and spoke with Pharaoh. The connection was obvious. After Moses had talked with Pharaoh, the thing became worse. So what was the natural conclusion? That's right. Moses doesn't do the thing, make the things better, but worse. So better without him than with him. And so it may look like, at times, when we apply the principles of God's word, in the health message, for example, that God is my doctor, it may look as though things look worse in the beginning. The world promises quick relief. Take this drug and everything is okay. Your headache is away from one minute to another. And well, on the same time, the people of God, when they apply the principles, they may suffer. I quickly will tell you an experience of one brother who is a doctor. His wife had not an abortion, a loss of the child, miscarriage, yeah. And as a result of this, she suffered very heavily under bleeding, and it would not stop. And he said, I don't bring her to hospital. The normal thing is they would clean the womb, and then. But he said, no, I trust the whole matter to God alone. And he's a doctor. he had a practice for quite a number of years. And then he thought, well, I have a herbal medicine which I could give her and it would stop it. But somehow he did not felt assured that the Lord directed him to do it, so he didn't do it. Hard thing for him. All he could do is to contain it with ice, the problem, so that she would not bleed out. Well, finally, the situation was this, that he prayed and prayed to God, and he felt as though he wanted to say to God, God, why do you do this? Why don't you solve my problem? And when he was challenging God like this, he realized what an attitude he had towards God. And it really helped him to see his own nature and his own sin that was still in him. And he thoroughly repented of this. And after he did, he felt very much at ease, and he felt that the problem was totally in God's hand. And from that moment on, the bleeding stopped and she got better. And she recovered completely from that thing. It is really amazing to see. Why did I tell this now? Why did I stop? It is amazing to see, I want to say, how God uses means that are different than the means of the world. The world says, take this medicine, and it all will be over in one moment. But God says, no, wait. And then things look worse in the beginning because of Satan's enmity. But then is the great test. And many people say, well, the work of God does not work. Or the principles of God, they don't work. And they turn away from God in that stage. But those who have the faith to keep on, they will see a complete victory. What those who would have taken the quick method wouldn't have seen. A victory which not only delivers them from the immediate problem, but what also delivers them from long-term problems, especially from sin. And here we have that situation in the people of Israel. The people suffered, and they were impatient. They said, Moses is the reason for all our troubles. And this time they would not bow down and worship anymore. They became very nervous and very impatient, and they said, do away with Moses. We do it our way again. That must have discouraged Moses very much. And at that point of time, the Lord told him, now go to Pharaoh again. Go to Pharaoh again. And that was a command that was not very nice in that situation. Can you imagine being in Moses' position? Being charged, or having seen actually that your actions make the thing worse, and now being charged to do the same thing again, and that the people even didn't listen. How should Pharaoh listen? The people listened before, and Pharaoh didn't listen. Now the people even didn't listen. And the situation looked very black, really. Let's read this on page 260 and following. The Lord directed Moses to go again to the people and repeat the promise of deliverance with a fresh assurance of divine favor. He went as he was commanded, but they would not listen. Now, did he go without the power this time? Certainly not. The power of God had not left him, but their disappointment was so great and their disbelief, unbelief was so great that they could not discern the power in Moses. Likewise, I think we see very clearly that many could not discern the power in Jesus because of their unbelief. And only when they overcame their unbelief did they see the power that was in Jesus. It says, they hearkened not for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Again, the divine message came to Moses, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. In discouragement, he replied, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me? He was told to take Aaron with him and go before Pharaoh and again demand that he send the children of Israel out of the land. Very tough life, isn't it? He says, Lord, can't you spare me that situation to go before Pharaoh again? And the Lord simply said, go. He simply repeated the command with additional specifications. That's all. No arguing with God. Impossible. Not, yes, Moses, it would be nice if you went, please go, or something like this. No, Moses, go. That's it. He was informed that the monarch would not yield unto God, should visit judgments upon Egypt and bring out Israel by a signal manifestation of his power. Before the infliction of each plague, Moses was to describe its nature and effects, that the king might save himself from it if he chose. Every punishment rejected would be followed by one more severe until his proud heart would be humbled, and he would acknowledge the Maker of heaven and earth as the true and living God. The Lord would give the Egyptians an opportunity to see how vain was the wisdom of their mighty men, how feeble the power of their gods when opposed to the commandments of Jehovah. He would punish the people of Egypt for their idolatry and silence their boasting of the blessings received from their senseless deities. God would glorify his own name that other nations might hear of his power and tremble at his mighty acts, and that his people might be led to turn from their idolatry and render him pure worship. So Moses was forewarned that Pharaoh would not accept the message he would bring him. He will not hearken unto you. But God said, that will not be in vain, nevertheless, that you go. And so likewise, when we are going according to God's guidance, if he sends us to a place, and if we have the power of God, and there seems to be no success, don't think that it is in vain, because it will fulfill its purpose, even if the people are hardened to whom we preach. Let's read on. Again Moses and Aaron entered the lordly halls of the king of Egypt, there surrounded by lofty columns and glittering adornments, by the rich paintings and sculptured images of heathen gods. Before the monarch of the most powerful kingdom then in existence stood the two representatives of the enslaved race to repeat the command from God for Israel's release. What a contrast. Can you see the contrast here? The mighty power of Egypt with all the monuments of columns and sculptures and pictures and things like the skyscrapers today with, or a big hotel or something like this. And you go there with simple clothes and something simply with a rod in your hand, you feel a little bit out of place there, don't you? So Moses must have felt But here he was as a representative of the King of Kings, as the representative of him who stood above all these things. Now it goes on to say, the king demanded a miracle in evidence of their divine commission. We will come back to this point later and ask the question, what do you think, well, only for a moment, what do you think about this demand, demanding a miracle? Is this something we should give in to, if somebody demands a miracle? I had the case, actually, that people came to me and demanded and said, how many miracles do happen in your movement? And I had to say, well, what do you mean exactly? Because I believe miracles happen, but I wouldn't be able to tell this to an unbeliever. Fun? That's right, that's the greatest miracle. And also other miracles, definitely. I certainly believe the Lord has healed me several times, and he has worked miracles on me personally. I believe the testimony of other believers is to testify to the same. So, but I couldn't tell to an outsider and say, look, a miracle has happened. He would say, oh, here, here. Okay, so when a person demands a miracle, you don't give him one, do you? But it's interesting, Moses did. Let's read this. Moses and Aaron had been directed how to act in case such demand should be made. And Aaron now took the rod and cast it down before Pharaoh. It became a serpent. Before we read on, we will later show you why Moses gave this miracle. He gave it, of course, in direct obedience to God. God had evidently foretold him what would happen. And when Pharaoh demanded a miracle, Moses knew already what to do. Exactly. And then he cast down the rod, and it became a serpent. The monarch sent for his wise men and the sorcerers, who cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Then the king, more determined than before, declared his magicians equal in power with Moses and Aaron. He denounced the servants of the Lord as impostors and felt himself secure in resisting their demands. Yet while he despised their message, he was restrained by divine power from doing them harm. Again, he felt the divine power that was going with Moses. Can you see this? Very clearly. He did not do them harm. In fact, God was showing a great, great love to Pharaoh. He was really condescending to him. Condescending to him by sending him Moses. He wouldn't have need to do this, would he? He could have simply delivered his people without informing Pharaoh about the whole matter. As easily as you cast a pebble to the ground, so easily the Lord could have done this. Put a cloud between the Egyptians and the Israelites and tell them, now go, as he did later. And then they could have moved on, and the Egyptians would have just looked back and could do nothing. Absolutely helpless. That's the way how the Lord could have done it, but he didn't do. He chose rather to send Moses to Pharaoh. Why? To save him, of course. He loved Pharaoh too. He wanted to give Pharaoh an opportunity to repent. Let us see this point very clearly, that God did not send Moses to Pharaoh for the sake of getting a favor from Pharaoh, but rather to give him a favor. He went down to him, and again here we find the humility of God expressed, who made himself of no reputation. And God was willing that his ambassadors, Moses and Aaron, were made of no reputation by the king. He treated them as though they were slaves, while in fact they were ambassadors of the King of Kings. And God was willing to put up with it. God was willing to bear it, tolerate it. Because he is a humble God. He does not demand that his ambassadors shall be duly respected, but he is only concerned with giving a blessing. That is all he's concerned with. Like loving parents, they don't demand that the children worship them, but they are only concerned that the children are blessed. And if the children are respectless, the parents are not sad because they are hurt in their pride, but because they feel sorry for their children, that's all. That is the attitude of true Christian parents, and that is the attitude of God. He loves even Pharaoh. Now, when these magicians made other serpents, it's interesting, they gave an excuse for the monarch. But the only problem was that their serpents were swallowed up by Moses' serpent. Now, what difference is there between the miracle that Moses worked before Pharaoh and the miracle that the magicians worked? There is a decided difference, which we will analyze in more and more details as we go on in our study. What is the most obvious difference, first of all? You think of page 264 in Patriarchs and Prophets. The magicians did not really cause their rods to become serpents, but by magic, aided by the great deceiver, they were able to produce this appearance. It was beyond the power of Satan to change rods to living serpents. The prince of evil, though possessing all the wisdom and might of an angel fallen, has not power to create or to give life. This is the prerogative of God alone. So they were no living things. They were counterfeits, so to speak. They looked like real serpents, so that everybody would say, oh, that are real serpents. I wonder if you would dissect them, how they would have looked like. That is another question, but they were a counterfeit. That is for sure. Satan, by magic, was able to produce something that looked like real, but it was not a living serpent. He can't do this. So, let's see this very clearly now. The most obvious difference and the most decisive difference between Moses' rod and the magician's rod was the one was living, the other were dead. Life and death were coming towards each other. Now, why is this so important? Why do we need to understand this? In these last days, there will be miracle-working demons who counterfeit the work of God, and it will look very much as real living things, but it's only a counterfeit. It's dead. And these two things will come against each other. There will be the magicians. They are called Jannes and Jambres, by the way. They will work their miracles, and then God's people will also work miracles. This are the counterfeits, and God's people are the real. And this will become evident, too, in the struggle against the image of the beast, so much that the image of the beast loses more and more influence, at least for a time being. We will study the details later. But can you see how the story of Egypt really foreshadows the story of the deliverance from the image of the beast? It's the same thing all over again. Now, let us consider a little bit what the miracle of the casting down of the rod really meant. It was a message to Pharaoh, that is clear, isn't it? And we have seen already that the Lord not only speaks by words, but he speaks also by the circumstances. That is, not only the words that the Lord spoke at the burning bush was a message, but also the burning bush itself was a message, as we have seen. So likewise, not only the words that Moses related to Pharaoh was a message, but also the miracle that happened there was a message in itself. What was the message of it? Well, first of all, the rod represents the power of God. As long as it was in the hand of Moses, who was a symbol for God before Pharaoh, it was a blessing. But when it was not in his hand, it was dangerous. But there's more than this behind it. Now, you may be a little bit surprised what I say now, but before I say this, let me show you the principle. The principle is this, and you tell me if you don't agree. I go very carefully, step by step. The principle is this, that the message that God gave to Pharaoh was again the burning bush, because that was the answer to Pharaoh's stubbornness. Can you agree with that? Can you see this point? It must have been, mustn't it? The message that God gave to Pharaoh was the burning bush. God has no other answer, because it's the gospel. It's Christ incarnate. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is the answer to the image of the beast, which is the answer to Pharaoh. That was revealed to Moses first, and later it was revealed to Pharaoh himself, not in the same way, that is, not as a burning bush, but in another symbol, the same message was conveyed. So in the casting down of the serpent, we must find the mystery of incarnation. Is this true? You agree with this? Must be so, because that is the answer of God to the problem of Pharaoh. And by this he wanted to save him. It's the gospel. And God has nothing else to give than that. Okay? So when the incarnation of Christ was revealed in this, how was it then revealed? Now the serpent, interestingly enough, is a symbol for Christ. You know that?
Well, I can't see in this that God tried to show that the old man has to die and a new man
to
give him life. In other words, to see
him. Yes. Yes, good. Let's read now the message that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. We turn to John chapter 3. And there we read from verse 10 onwards. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus here very clearly, the Son of Man is obviously Jesus. No question about this. And the lifting up of Jesus was on the cross of Calvary. So as Jesus hang on the cross of Calvary, so it was foreshadowed by the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness by Moses. That serpent represented Christ. Let us read about this in Desire of Ages to ascertain that fact. The chapter Nicodemus. Return to page 174. Nicodemus was drawn to Christ. As the Savior explained to him concerning the new birth, he longed to have this change wrought in him. By what means could it be accomplished? Jesus answered the unspoken question, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here was ground with which Nicodemus was familiar. The symbol of the uplifted serpent made plain to him the Savior's mission. When the people of Israel were dying from the sting of the fiery serpents, God directed Moses to make a serpent of brass and place it on high in the midst of the congregation. Then the word was sounded throughout the encampment that all who would look upon the serpent should live. The people well knew that in itself the serpent had no power to help them. It was a symbol of Christ, as the image made and the likeness of the destroying serpents was lifted up for their healing. So one made in the likeness of sinful flesh was to be their redeemer. So the serpent that was erected there was not a harmless serpent. It was a symbol of a destroying serpent. And what does the symbol of a destroying serpent symbolize? Sinful flesh. Sinful flesh. Again, let's read this very carefully. As the image made in the likeness of the destroying serpents was lifted up for their healing, so one made in the likeness of sinful flesh was to be their redeemer. Can you see the parallelism? In the likeness of the destroying serpent, so in the likeness of sinful flesh. So the serpent really symbolizes sinful flesh. And now we come back to the serpent of Moses for a moment. The serpent of Moses was a destroying serpent, which symbolizes sinful flesh. But in that serpent was life, and that is a symbol for the divine nature, for God. Yeah, he kept the law in that sinful flesh. So likewise, the serpent of Moses destroyed nobody, except the dead serpents. What this means we will see soon. But it didn't destroy them really because they were dead. We can't talk of destruction here. Let's see this point very clearly. that Christ did not destroy anybody, and so likewise the servant of Moses did not destroy anybody. But let's read on a little bit in Desire of Ages first. Again, I read that sentence to make it very clear. As the image made in the likeness of the destroying serpents was lifted up for their healing, so one made in the likeness of sinful flesh was to be their redeemer. Many of the Israelites regarded the sacrificial service as having in itself virtue to set them free from sin. God desired to teach them that it had no more value than the serpent of brass. It was to lead their minds to the Savior, whether for the healing of their wounds or the pardon of their sins. They could do nothing for themselves but show their faith in the gift of God. They were to look and live. Those who had been bitten by the serpents might have delayed to look. They might have questioned how there could be efficacy in that brazen symbol. They might have demanded a scientific explanation, but no explanation was given. They must accept the word of God to them through Moses. To refuse to look was to perish. Not through controversy and discussion is the soul enlightened. We must look and live. Nicodemus received the lesson and carried it with him. He searched the scriptures in a new way, not for the discussion of a theory, but in order to receive light for the soul. He began to see the kingdom of heaven as he submitted himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So likewise, it is important that we not simply study the miracle of the serpent and the rod for an interest, but we must receive life from it. And we do as we understand its true meaning. Now for Moses, for Pharaoh, it was a message of love. It was the same message as the burning bush, the incarnation. Now as Jesus went out from his father, so likewise the serpent went out, the stick went out from the hand of Moses and became a serpent. So Jesus, when he went out from his father, he came into sinful flesh. Then, as such, he was able to swallow up the works of the devil, especially death. And that was what the serpents of Pharaoh were. They were death in themselves, weren't they? And this is exactly what Jesus was doing while he was on this earth, as we read in, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. Probably that was verse 54 and following. Yeah. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, and shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, death is swallowed up by the living serpent. Another statement that applies very much to this miracle is John chapter 10. Let us turn to this for a moment.
The priest will get the hold of getting God's power, and from God's power, he will come out.
Wait a moment, please. I come to your question, yeah, in a minute. Let me first read this text. That is where Jesus talks of the fact that he's the good shepherd. Yeah. Let's read verse 15 and onwards. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. What a statement. Only a divine being can make such a statement. Listen to this. I lay down my life that I may take it again. Then furthermore, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I've received of my Father. That's very interesting. The magicians, they had power to cast down their serpents, to become dead serpents. I mean, their rods to become dead serpents. But they had not power to take them up again. So likewise, we can choose our own death if we want to. But we cannot choose to give us life again. Only Christ can do this. And that became very evident in the rod of Moses. You see, the point was this. Pharaoh needed to understand that God is the only one who has the power to take up the life again. And that means that when Jesus has the power to take up his life again, he has power to also bring nature back in its order again. And that is something that Pharaoh recognized even, because whenever the plague began, he called in Moses and said, "Pray to your God that it stops again." He didn't call his magicians, or if he called them, they couldn't stop it anyway. He called in Moses. And all the people, after a time, began to recognize that Moses was the only one who had power to stop the plagues. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. Only Christ could do this. And here we have this miracle of incarnation revealed by Moses casting down the serpent, casting down the rod, and taking it up again. Now, again, let us see this point to answer your question, Alex. When the rod was in the hand of Moses, you can say it symbolized Christ as he was in the bosom of his father. Then he went out from him, came to this earth, and came into the likeness of sinful flesh, which is the destroying serpent. There he lived a perfect life, and then he was taken up again by his father. And being taken up again, being resurrected and translated, he now is able to give life to everybody who repents of his sins. He can stop the plagues that have started through sin over us. That was a tremendous message that was given to Pharaoh. Can you see this? Tremendous message. And Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt began to see it. Of course, they saw it only as far as the plagues of the country were concerned. But from this, they could easily have seen further that God wanted to save them more than just from temporal death. He wanted to save them from eternal death. And some of the Egyptians actually were converted as a result of the showing of God's power, which was the showing of the power of salvation. But here, yeah, we have half a minute left. That's it, mainly. Yeah, let me read one statement to you from the chapter The Plagues of Egypt, the last paragraph, page 272. The man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Moses was regarded with awe by the Egyptians. The king dared not harm him, for the people looked upon him as alone possessing power to remove the plagues. Alone possessing power to remove the plagues. That was the message given to Pharaoh right from the beginning. So God is not a miracle worker who wanted to impress Pharaoh with the fact that he could make serpents out of rods. No, he wanted to give him a message. That was the point. That's right. And when the Lord in his last days pours out his Holy Spirit and God's people will again work miracles, not the fact that they are working miracles will be so important, but the message that stands behind it. That is the important thing. But here we have to close again, as our time is over, and we will deal more with it in our next sessions.